So we continue our very occasional Bible overview series that we seem to have started ages ago, but we have got to the Acts of the Apostles, so we continue today. Imagine that you're at a theatre. The first act starts and the play kind of lays itself out, the plot is laid out, the problem to be resolved, because there's always a problem to be resolved, isn't there? That emerges, the tension is made clear, and then the curtain falls because it's the end of Act 1. You go off to get your ice cream or whatever. And then Act 2, the hero appears for the first time. You've not seen him in the first act at all, but the hero appears, and he comes to resolve the issues, to start sorting things out and make everything okay. But bizarrely, in this story, just as you get a hint of how things might be resolved, the hero is taken and he's put to death. Amazingly, that's not the end of the story, because he rises from the dead and he returns from whence he came. And so now, Act 3, the hero has come, but the hero has gone. So what now? Well, that's where we find ourselves in our series. Just a very quick recap. We've seen how God placed human beings to rule over his creation on his behalf. We've seen how Adam's sin brought this crashing down, spoiling God's world, spoiling God's grand purpose. We see how God responded, actually, by focusing in on one man, Abraham, and his descendants. We see there the focusing in there. Oh, the thing's not pointing. Never mind. Oh, and Abraham. And so begins the story of Israel. Remember, the play within the play, and how we see their rescue from Egypt, their entrance into the promised land. And we saw as the nation of Israel there tragically split into two. We saw about the role of the kings, the prophets, the covenant enforcers. We saw how the Psalms functioned in the worshipping lives of his people, God's people. And we saw how wisdom literature was designed to help God's people to dwell faithfully in God's land. But throughout all this, as sure as the law of gravity is the reality of that thing that Rod mentioned, sin. Dragging God's people down, spoiling their relationship with him, and undermining their role as being team captains in God's world. And we saw how this reached culmination with God's people being taken into exile. A warning to all of us to take God's word seriously, both his promises and his warnings. We saw too how God brought some of the people, a remnant, back into the land. But at the start of the New Testament, although geographically returned from exile, they are still under the power of the pagan Roman Empire, still longing for God's salvation to come, still in effect in exile. And into this scene walks Jesus, the hero of the story, the person that the whole of the story from here before has been pointing towards, straining towards. And each of the Gospels we saw last time, each of the Gospels give us a different facet of who Jesus is and why he came. We saw that Matthew shows us Jesus the Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures. In Mark, Jesus is the suffering servant, taking the long, winding road of suffering to glory. In Luke, we see Jesus as the Savior of the world. And in John, he's the eternal Son of God. Jesus comes to deal with that problem of sin. He does that by dying on the cross, and amazingly, it's like he reboots the history of the human race by rising again to new life. But then the hero leaves. He returns to heaven, where he's crowned in that position of executive power with his Father. So what happens now? Well, that's what the book of Acts tells us, the Acts of the Apostles. This is Dr. Luke's second volume. He's written us the Gospel of Luke. And now he writes us the book of Acts. And it starts where the Gospels leave off, with Jesus returning to his Father. And then we have the astounding chapter 2, where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, is poured out on all those who follow Jesus. We spoke about that 2 weeks ago on Pentecost Sunday. Today, we're going to see three themes emerge throughout the book of Acts. Three strands that weave together throughout this book. But the first point is something we saw very clearly 2 weeks ago on that Pentecost Sunday. The first thing we see, I think, in Acts is that we see Jesus' ministry continued. You remember when Jesus was on earth, when he started his ministry, he started in quite dramatic fashion. He went to the synagogue in Nazareth. He picked up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he quoted from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's like Jesus' manifesto. You know, we get at election time, we get the manifestos of the different politicians telling us what they're going to do if they get power. Well, this is Jesus saying what he's come to do, what his kingdom is all about. The kingdom that King Jesus comes to bring. And at the start of Acts, when Jesus has come and gone, we read, after Jesus has promised his disciples the coming Spirit, he says this: "They gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" See, that's what they thought he'd come to do. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You can see the confusion on the disciples. The king had come, but now he was going again. But what about the kingdom? How is that going to be restored if he's going? Who's going to restore the kingdom? Well, Jesus doesn't answer directly. But do you see that part of the answer to Jesus restoring the kingdom, his kingdom, is that his disciples will receive power? They'll receive the Holy Spirit. Power to be his witnesses. Jesus came to bring God's kingdom. At the start of Mark's gospel, we've got a little summary of his preaching, really. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is near. Now Jesus has gone back to his Father, but the kingdom is still near, because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who was on Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, the Spirit that was upon Jesus has been poured out on his followers, so that they can continue to put into practice his manifesto. They can continue his work. They can continue his ministry. And as we go through the book of Acts, that is exactly what we see happening. In chapter 3, Peter and John, I sang this last week. I tried to stop myself singing it, or was it 2 weeks ago? I can't remember. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He asked them for alms and held out his arms. And this is what Peter did say: "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That's the biblical version there. In the name of Jesus, do you see? That's highly significant that he said this. This isn't just Peter trying out something for himself. He's carrying on the ministry of Jesus. He's doing it in his name. And he can do that because he has the Spirit of Jesus on him. 5:12, again, the apostles perform many signs and wonders among the people. So it goes on, and you can see how this works out throughout the book. The slave girl at Philippi, she's a captive. She's a prisoner, that slave girl at Philippi, but she is freed. She is delivered. just as Jesus said that he'd come to set free the prisoners, delivered from her oppressors, both the human oppressors and her supernatural oppressors. People are given the life of Jesus through the witness of his followers. Jesus has gone back into heaven, but his spirit has been poured out, and so his ministry can continue. And that's the first thing we see. And then as we see that, of course, the next thing we see is that the gospel, the good news, the message, the word about Jesus, the word of who Jesus is and what he's come to do, spreads. Because as the Spirit testifies to Jesus, that's his great work, to point to Jesus, to light Jesus up. As the Spirit testifies to Jesus, and as the disciples preach the good news, people turn to follow Jesus. And they tell others, and people, other people turn, and they tell others, and other people turn. And the flame spreads. F.F. Bruce called his History of the Early Church the spreading flame. And that's what it's like. That's what's happening here. The flame is spreading. On the day of Pentecost itself, Peter was emboldened by the Spirit. It's the Spirit's coming that drives this, you see. Testifying to Jesus, making him known. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses, promised Jesus. And so that's what we see happening. We see these little snapshots of it throughout Acts, chapter 2, end of chapter 2, after Pentecost. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Chapter 4, you see the Holy Spirit came and they spoke the word of God boldly. Chapter 4 also, they continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God's grace powerfully at work in them. Chapter 5, there again, we are witnesses of these things. They're pointing to Jesus and what he came to do. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So chapter 6, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now it's interesting, it goes on. After the death of Stephen, first martyr of the early church, we read this. Saul approved of their killing Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea, Samaria. It's a terrible thing. A great persecution. What a terrible thing for this vulnerable, fledgling church. Surely this will be the end, won't it? Isn't this a backward step? Well, no. It's not at all a backward step, is it? Because as the believers were scattered by that persecution, so the message spread. This is yet another example of the devil overreaching himself. And the God, of our sovereign God, turning what seems to be a desperate evil into his purposes for building the kingdom. He's brilliant at doing that. He's done it again and again throughout history. And here he does it here. The message spreads. Remember what Jesus said again? You will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Well, that's where they've been scattered to. So that's what's happening. So the word spreads. And then Philip from Samaria is whisked away by the Spirit to testify to the Ethiopian eunuch on his way down to Ethiopia. The word, he believes, he's baptized, the word goes to Africa. And then Saul himself is confronted with the risen Lord Jesus, and he becomes, as Paul, he becomes Christ's apostle to the Gentiles. More of that later. We see in chapter 11, they've been scattered. But when persecution broke out, they'd gone as far as those places. And some of them, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Well, that's who the people they came across. These were Jews. They met with Jews. That's who they told the message to. But some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, Gentiles, non-Jews, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to that, but do you see the spread? And then we have Paul's missionary journeys through Asia Minor into Europe. And where do we end the book of Acts? That telling little six words in chapter 28. And so we came to Rome. Luke talking about his travels with Paul. What a circuitous route it had been. What a terrible journey. Imprisonment, without trial, shipwreck and all the rest of it. Life-threatening snake bites and all the rest of it. But the gospel gets to Rome. That's the point. The gospel actually had got to Rome a long time before Paul got there. But the point is this. As we look back over two volumes of Luke's writings, Luke and Acts, you remember how it started with Zechariah there in the temple. Chris Wright writes this. He says, from the temple in Jerusalem to a guest house in Rome. That's where Luke's writing started. That's where it finished. That is the span of Luke's great story. From the heart of Israel to the hub of the nations. That is the dynamic thrust of the New Testament, geographically, historically, theologically. Do you see? The gospel spreads. At the start of Genesis, we started with the whole world being made, didn't we? That's where we started from. It's God's world. But then the story is concentrated on one part of God's world, his people Israel. But now we have the good news spreading out once more to the ends of the earth, which is just what God had promised Abraham when he concentrated on Abraham way back in Genesis 12, because we read there that statement, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And now we begin to see that working out. So if we think of our diagram, and I've done this diagram because diagrams help me, it may not have helped you, but you see where we talked there about the concentrating down, the population birth, spread, and the flood concentrated it down, then it spread once more, but then although the population of the world didn't concentrate down, God's purposes seemed to focus in on that one man, Abraham, at that point. And from that one man, one nation, Israel, calling her to be a kingdom of priests. Remember how we talked about how even Israel's rebellion was actually part of her calling. In one of the ways God's worked, that Israel was actually reenacting or living out the history of the human race so that sin could be seen to be sin and so concentrated on one place where it could be dealt with. That's part of Israel's calling. From one nation, we concentrate down onto one man, Jesus, who comes to represent Israel, to take on the mantle of Israel as Israel represents the world. And on Jesus, that one man, sin is concentrated. Sin is dealt with. And new humanity is created as he raises from the dead through the resurrection. And so now, you see, we concentrated down. Now as the picture goes on, we've had Jesus coming, we've had the Spirit coming, and now do you see that we're starting to spread out? We're spreading out to the whole world. That's what we see in Acts. The blessing flows out to the whole world. You know, in physics we talk about angular forces. You talk about centrifugal force, pushing things out, and a centripetal force pulling things in. Mathematicians don't believe that centrifugal forces exist, of course, but that's a whole other story. They only talk about centripetal forces. But here in Acts, we actually have both of those happening. On the one hand, I can see your eyes glazing over already. Okay, so on the one hand, we have a centrifugal force of mission. As the word goes out into the world, there's a flinging out of the word, a spreading out of the word into the world. But on the other hand, there's a centripetal force bringing people in. Whosoever will may come. And that leads to the third thing. The third thing we see in Acts is that the Church of Christ grows. When people hear the message and they respond, you know, they don't just stay as isolated believers. Oh, yes, here I am in my little life. Nothing much. I'm trusting Jesus for my salvation. but I'll carry on as before. No, they actually become joined to a larger community. They're brought into the community of the church. You know, sometimes people talk about Pentecost as the birth of the church. I'm really not sure about that term theologically. I don't think that's accurate for a couple of reasons that I can think of, and there may be more. For a start, God's people have been very much in existence before that. And whatever happens in Acts isn't a complete discontinuity by any means with what has gone before. Secondly, you know, there are Christ's followers gathering before Pentecost. They're gathering in fear, yes, but they're gathering. But then the Spirit is poured out, and as a result, firstly, the believers get boldness. They get courage to witness, as we've seen. Secondly, that little community of believers in Jesus starts to grow. We see it in the end of Acts chapter 2. This is the result of Pentecost. This little group, or this growing group, 3,000 people believed on that day, didn't they? They devoted themselves, and we have a little snapshot of church life here. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, to prayer. All the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. That's the church starting to operate, to be that community. We have another little snapshot in chapter 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Chapter 5:14, we've seen this already, I think. More and more men and women were believed and were added to the number. 6:7, we've seen already. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly and so on. And then to Samaria, as we've seen, and so forth. You can read about Cornelius, who was a God-fearing Gentile. Someone kind of a Gentile, not a Jew, but attracted to Judaism, a God-fearer, that's what that means. But he believes in Jesus and receives the Spirit. And so you have Peter deeply challenged by the vision that he gets on the rooftop. Can non-Jews really come to enjoy God's salvation? Well, it seems they can, because God has said, don't declare unclean what I've declared clean. Don't regard as unclean what I've declared clean. We've seen in Acts 11 that they started to speak the gospel to non-Jews, to Greeks. So now the church is being made up of Jew and Gentile, forming community together. Authentic community where love is the law. In Paul's journeys, he always spoke to the Jews first. He went to the synagogues. Few may believe, but mostly he got rejected there. But the message goes to the Gentiles. And so the churches he writes to, and we'll see these next time we come back to this series, they're a mix of both Jew and Gentile. You see that perhaps most obviously in the letter to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. He talks about making the two one. He talks about the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and how it's been brought down, broken down. The same in Rome, you get that same sense of writing to both of those types of Christians in that church community. Now, it's easy for us to miss the significance of this, because we don't live with this division day by day like they did. But of course, this was absolutely scandalous for the Jews to think of, because all that they'd learned and thought and taught and thought they'd read in their scriptures told them to keep themselves apart, to keep themselves holy. And the Gentiles were dogs. And for the Gentiles, well, they despised the Jews, of course. This was a bit much for them to mix with Jews. Jew and Gentile didn't mix. You know, think Rangers and Celtic fans, and then multiply it by several factors of 10, several powers of 10. So Rangers and Celtic fans have nothing on this divide. So when we start to read that as the church grows, it becomes a community of both Jew and Gentile, that is stunning. This is what the gospel does. It breaks down the dividing wall. This is the gospel reversing the effects of sin. You see, the effects of sin is always to divide, to fragment, to drive apart. That's what we've seen in Genesis. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, there was division between them, wasn't there? Adam accused Eve, and Eve accused the snake, and so on. And that's what does sin drives apart. So just as the gospel bridges the gap between us and a holy God, so it also spans the divisions between human beings. That's what the gospel does. You see, it was never God's intention when he chose Israel to forget about the rest of the world. No, he chose Israel so that through them he could save the rest of the world. Chris Wright again. The particularism of Israel's history is a particular means for a universal good. He kind of paraphrases, or he's bold enough to paraphrase John 3:16. God so loved the world that he chose Israel. He goes on, it was paradoxically through the narrowing down of these redemptive acts to the unique particularity of one single man, the Messiah Jesus, that God has opened the way to the universal offering of the grace of his gospel to all nations. In my mind, that's the picture I have. I have a narrowing down so that it opens up. And that's what we see in Acts. We see the opening up, the spreading. And so the play comes into Act 3, even though the hero is no longer on the stage. But here's the thing, and we'll see this again next time as we look at the New Testament letters, there is an Act 4 also. At the start of Act 4, the spotlight that's been lighting up the stage swings round and lights up us, the audience, the people who have been watching this play out. You see, we are called to carry on the play. We are called to act out what has already been portrayed for us, to take on the story. Letting what we've seen and heard so far shape our response, shape the way we live. You see, we see that the gospel has not only come to Rome, it's come to Reading. We see that included in the Church of Jesus Christ is this little fellowship at Kennet Valley Free Church, full of all kinds of not only nonconformists, but strange and peculiar people of all kinds of descriptions. That's just the eldership. We're all different, but we're united in one Lord. And we are called to carry on Jesus' ministry, just as the disciples in Acts were called to. We have been given the same Spirit. So then what should we be doing with our lives? Well, we should be doing the same thing that Jesus did, shouldn't we? Carrying on that manifesto, preaching the good news to the poor, proclaiming freedom to the prisoners, and so on. We do that with our lips. We do it with our lives too. We flesh out the kingdom of God so that people around us can see it. Live lives full of love. Live for love for God and love for our neighbours. That's what we're called to do. And as we do this, we should expect to see those two forces at work that were at work in Acts. The Lord encourages us to move out from our Jerusalems and Judeas into our Samarias and our ends of the earth. Now, for some, that will mean a very clear geographic move, positively responding to God's call to go to a new country, a new community, whatever. Now, I pray that more at Kennet Valley will hear that call. Because we want to be sending out more people to the ends of the earth, whatever that may mean, and respond. But, of course, it doesn't only happen geographically, does it? It might mean the Lord calling you to step out of your comfort zone in other ways in order to engage the world around you in some way. It may not mean moving house, but it may mean moving your willingness to get involved in some way. stepping out. You know, we have this marvelous building. It's been up for 9 years now, this building, can you believe? We're blessed with the Lord, blessed by the Lord to have it. Really, really are. But one of the real dangers, having invested so much in building this building, having built with the vision to bless others and trying to make that whole building project gospel shaped so that we weren't doing it just for us, one of the real dangers is that when we as a fellowship thinking of blessing others and reaching out to others, we only think about how we can do that in this building. The early believers didn't have a church building. They weren't tied to them. But neither should we be tied to ours. Of course not. Let's be ready to see how the Lord wants us to move out. And as we move out, we should expect the Lord to draw people in. We should expect and pray and be ready for when he does that. So that when strangers come among us, we're ready to welcome them. And not just think, oh, I don't know that person, let me find out who they are, without actually engaging with them. When that comes, let's welcome them. Not expecting them to change, to fit in with us, but being flexible enough, secure enough in Christ for us to do the flexing, as it were, wherever possible. That's hard. I know it's hard. But that's got to be our heart. Here's the thing that I've learned. We don't choose who the Lord sends us. Don't take that the wrong way. But we don't choose who the Lord sends us. I might have a list of the sort of people I think I need at Kennet Valley to get the work done. I don't get to choose. We don't get to choose. The Lord sends us who he'll send us. And we don't get to sit them down in an interview and say, nah, that's sorry, don't want you. Yeah, you're welcome. We don't get to do that, do we? Of course we don't get to do that, because if we did that, we'd make rubbish choices. We don't get to choose. Isn't it interesting that it's true Paul had mission strategy, he did, others had mission strategies, but the church started to grow because people were driven out by persecution. That wasn't part of their mission strategy. And got that written into their 5-year plan, but it happened, and that was a means of growth. We devise strategies. I don't think it's wrong to devise strategies at all. It's all well and good, as long as we're prepared for the Lord to use his own ways, his own means, his own choice of people, which may well not be our choice. You know, as the Lord draws people in, so we are being built up into that authentic community of love that is the church. And we should be praying and working towards that. As we said last week, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. Lone Ranger Christians don't survive for very long. The church is right at the heart of God's gospel purpose, because it is in the church that he demonstrates his ability to achieve his great purpose of bringing all things, including all kinds of people, together under the headship of Christ. And that's the play that we're called to act out. As we take up the action for this fourth act, we do it as a company, not as individual stars. Next time we'll look at the letters which were given to help us to do that. But this is our great calling, to carry on the ministry of Jesus. If you think that's a big ask, then let me remind you that we have exactly the same resource that he had. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us too. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the encouragement of this book. It is dynamic, it is lively, it is a pacey read, and it's what you are doing among your people. And Lord, it's not something remote, it's not supposed to be remote and historical. This is the story that is our story, that we're living out, that we're continuing. It's like the first chapter of our church history. Lord, I pray for us to grasp these realities. Help us not to lose our perspectives. Help us never to think of the church as a club for like-minded people. Help us never to think of it as where we're comfortable and where we get our needs served. Let's see it in the context of the book of Acts. And Lord, as we do that, we just pray for more of your Holy Spirit. We pray you'll pour him out on us afresh and again and again and again. And that as you do that, as he works among us, that you will push us out and you will draw people in. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.